I invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 7 with me this morning. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. We've been in this Sermon on the Mount since the first of this year, and Jesus throughout has been presenting us not only with his authoritative teachings, but also with many personal choices along the way. Have you noticed that? There's always a decision that must be made between one of two ways. Doesn't always put it that way, but we have to choose between two kinds of righteousness. Outward-focused, showy kind of self-righteousness versus the righteousness of a changed heart that only Jesus can effect. He's given us the choice between two masters, the things of this world, money and possessions, or the treasure that only God can provide to us. He's presented to us two ways, the broad and easy way or the narrow, difficult way that actually leads to life. Well, if he hasn't done so already, Jesus, by verse 21 of this chapter, begins to draw his Sermon on the Mount down to its fitting conclusion, down to a point of final decision about himself. Now, we've been confronted with this from the very first because he said, listen, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to live as kingdom citizens, you're going to be hated by the world. It's not going to be easy. It may actually be more difficult for you in this life when you decide to follow me. In fact, it will. But great is your reward in heaven. You don't need to worry so much about what other people see and applaud you for, but rather think about what my heavenly Father sees, what your Father in heaven sees and will reward you for. When he comes to this point, though, he's beginning to say to them finally, it's not what other people say. It's not even what you feel. It's definitely more than what you claim. It's actually what is true in your relationship to me. It's how you finally come down when it comes to unifying your life with mine and my teaching or not. And that becomes so apparent beginning in verse 21. As the Lord puts it in our text for today, it's really whether or not he knows us. If we truly know him by faith, as proven by our actions. I want you to look at verse 21 and following as I read along in the text. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These are crucial matters. Jesus has warned us against the dangers of false teaching delivered by ravenous wolves dressed up, sometimes quite believably, in sheep's clothing. Well, we must therefore, he says, be all the more vigilant and discerning. Now he warns us against the danger of false professions of faith made by, often quite convincingly, those who actually think they're going to be in the kingdom forever. But this is why he's warning us, because it is such a common misunderstanding. There is something missing and that must go beyond what we claim with our lips if we are truly to be found in his presence forever and ever. So even though this seems to be a relatively simple teaching, it is one of the most profound we have yet encountered in this sermon. And it's something that I think Jesus, not only with urgency in his heart, but with perhaps a tear in his eye, declared that there were going to be some who were most confident about making it into the final kingdom of God who would be left out. And therefore, we must not only examine our hearts, we have to be careful that we let other people know that we're seeking to be honest with and live a kingdom life before, that they too will have to pass this test. It's not the test of what everybody else says. It's not the test of religious activity. It's not the test of church membership or even church leadership that counts. It's whether or not we know Jesus and he knows us. And so I want us to examine this text very briefly today, just based on several things that I think appear quite forthrightly in this text. I want to talk about the great profession, first of all, and then I want to talk about the great omission, not the great commission, the great omission, and then I want to talk about the great exclusion. And all of these, I hope, will not only touch your mind today as you look at this text with me, but will also penetrate to your heart. First of all, the great profession. It's quite obvious that Jesus is correcting a mistaken notion here that many will have, exposing the counterfeit nature of many a false claim of false Christians. And it's one that I think many people make with a seemingly good conscience. They want to believe, sometimes against even the declarations of others or their own better judgment, that they really do know Christ. They want to make a profession of Jesus as Lord, which you may or may not know was one of the simplest declarations of faith that was ever stated, even in the very first century of Christianity. To say that Jesus is Lord was to say and to suggest that you are following him as master and God, and that you trust him as Savior and King as well. So all of these things tied up in that one little simple profession, Jesus is Lord. But in this text, Jesus is saying it's not just those words that are said. It's not just making such a profession of faith that guarantees your entrance into the final kingdom of God. But for the sake of argument, and I think to understand better why Jesus is being so urgent here, let's just examine the profession of faith that he presents at its face value. Let's just consider for the time being that the person making such a profession is being genuine, not trying to hide anything, really believes, as some apparently do, that they're being truthful. When you consider this profession just in those terms, it's quite impressive. Would you look at it with me? Notice, first of all, that it is a reverent profession. It's a very humble profession when somebody calls another person Lord. Now, you need to understand that even in the Greek language, the word Lord could be used as merely a polite form of address, much like our word sir. Some of the people in the English culture would still use it, my lord. It was my sir, the one that I honor, my honored guest, or even the one that I bow to. So that was an expression of polite reverence too. But of course, we know that even in this early time, it meant more than that for somebody who spoke in a Hebrew way of thinking. And that is that Lord meant not only sir, a polite form of address, it also meant more than that because Lord was based on the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. And so that was a reverence not only that Jesus was an impressive person or a great teacher, maybe even a prophet, but that he was somebody more, that he was actually who he said he was, the Son of God. And that brings us, secondly, to beyond that, this being an orthodox profession. That is, a doctrinally accurate assessment of who Jesus was. When the disciples came to know Jesus as Lord, they declared that he was more than just a prophet or a teacher. He was actually the one who had been promised in the Old Testament, God coming to save his people. He was the Messiah. He was God in the flesh who had come to deliver his people. More than that, it was a fervent profession. Notice the repetition of this title, Lord. Lord, Lord. In the English language, we have descriptive terms, we have comparative terms, and we have superlative terms, right? We can say that something is good, but this is better, and this is best. Well, in the Hebrew language, they didn't have such terminology, and so they just repeated things for emphasis. You know, God is holy, yes. He is holy, holy, even more than man, but the angels declare he is holy, holy, holy. He is the thrice holy one, supremely holy. Well, so here this confessor, this professor, is saying, Lord, you're not just God. You're not just my king. You are the Lord of all. You're the King of kings and the Lord of lords, because he repeats it. Notice also, this profession includes as a fervent part of its nature, I have done everything in your name in my life. In your name have I not done these marvelous things. And he mentions three of the things that he does. So it's a reverent profession. It's an orthodox profession. It's a fervent profession. And yes, it's a public profession. You remember when Jesus said, if you want me to confess you before my Father who is in heaven on the last day, then I require that you confess me before men. That you're open in your embrace of me as your Lord and as your Master. Well, here Jesus presents someone who says, Lord, we are not ashamed to prophesy in your name. That would involve public preaching, would it not? Publicly testifying to who Jesus is and what he had come to do, which is what these early disciples were now learning to do. They were learning that he was more than just another rabbi. He was actually the one to come. And he was the one who was now calling them to a righteousness that was far above anything that their religious leaders had ever called them to. He said, you're to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And you're not only to live by those things that you've been hearing said by those of old, but you're to now live by what I tell you that goes beyond what can be seen and measured by human systems of merit and rather looks to see what pleases my Father in heaven because he looks on the heart, you see. So Jesus is calling all of this attention to himself, not because he's an egomaniac, but because he knows who he is. And he says, you too must recognize that and publicly proclaim it. I guess we could say, above anything else, it was a rather spectacular profession. If this person was being honest here, as many Jesus said would be, he said, there's going to be some on that day who look me square in the eye and say, Jesus, do you not remember all the mighty things we have done in your name? We've cast out demons in your name. We've done all kinds of mighty miracles in your name. And listen, we don't need to question whether or not that would be true because Jesus said that in the last days especially, there will be some who perform such mighty works in his name even though he's not even involved in it. There will be false deeds. There will be false workers of miracles as well, but some will profess that they're doing it all for Jesus and many will be deceived. So, whatever the motivation, whatever the true nature of these miracles, we need not doubt that they will actually be done. Now, let me just say this. I think most of us, if we were to take this in a sincere fashion, if we were to see this kind of profession of faith as genuine, most of us would want to be able to say such things to Jesus, wouldn't we? Wouldn't you want to be able to say, listen, Jesus, every time that I had an opportunity, I shared the good news. Every time I had an opportunity to do something to help deliver somebody from evil, I did that. I wasn't ashamed to identify with your people. And let me tell you, those are all good things. All right? They can be very good things. But Jesus said, it's not enough. It's not just what you say. It's not just the things that you can claim about yourself. There is something else that is required. And that takes us from the great profession directly to the great omission. There is something glaringly missing, according to Jesus, and he doesn't take much time to get to it. He says in the very first verse of this passage, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but who? The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So the implication is, the one omission that will keep people out of the kingdom is not obeying the will of God. So you can claim all you want. You can do all the powerful things that you want to do. But unless you are doing what God commands you to do, and this in this case it is through his son Jesus Christ, you will not be in the kingdom of heaven. Now, is a verbal profession of faith necessary for salvation? A public verbal declaration of faith in Jesus. Yes, it is. Romans 10 says it very clearly. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved, right? For it is with the heart that man believes and is justified, and it is with the mouth that confession is made and one is saved. Amen. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we do have to make a public profession of faith in Jesus. But you know, it goes beyond just claiming something. It's not merely a confession of faith. It's not less than that, but it's more. You see, it's actually following up that profession of faith with words that prove our faith in him is genuine. And that's the difference that we find here. In verse 21, only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will finally find themselves in the kingdom of heaven. Now, many at this point would say, well, wait a minute. That sounds an awful lot like Jesus is preaching salvation by works. It's the same thing Paul knew would happen, which is why he had to address that in the book of Romans. He said, I know many of you are hearing me talking about being justified by faith alone and only by believing in Jesus Christ. That's all that's required for salvation. And some of you are going to say then, well, if it doesn't matter, if our good works don't matter, then we'll just live any old way we want. And he said, God forbid. That's not what true faith is all about. True faith does not reject good works, but true faith demonstrates its genuineness, its authenticity by those works. This is why there's no conflict between Paul and James. James is the one who famously said in his letter, faith without works is dead. You know, if you're claiming to have faith, and I'm paraphrasing him here, if you're claiming to have faith without works, I'm not going to believe you. If you want to know if I have faith, let me show you by my works. I'll show you by my works that I truly believe what God said. I'm going to follow Jesus with my whole life, and that's going to be proven by the obedience that I give to him in everyday life. Because if I claim to believe that Jesus is everything that he said he is, that he is master and Lord and king and judge, then I'm not going to do anything that displeases him. Oh, I might slip into sin every now and then because I still have a human nature until Jesus completely transforms me into his perfect nature. But I'm still not going to treat sin lightly. I'm going to continue to try to kill it with his help until he finally delivers me from its very presence. James says faith without works being by itself is dead. Martin Luther, who was such a champion of justification by faith alone, said, yes, it's true, we are justified by faith alone. But the faith that justifies is never alone. It always has works as proof of its authenticity. Now, if you remember just in the passage before this, Jesus gave the illustration about false teachers. He says, you want to know how to identify the true from the false? He says, look at the fruit of their lives in teaching. You can tell a good, healthy, nourishing tree by the quality of its fruit. Well, here we could say something similar, couldn't we? We could say if we want to know if our faith is real, then look at the fruit of our lives. If our roots of faith are truly sunk into Jesus and not into our own good works, not into some human philosophy, not in just looking good and acting religious, but truly in the death, burial, resurrection, and Spirit of Christ in us, then we will evidently have that kind of fruit for all to see. There won't be any question about that. Amen. To lend weight, Jesus comes in verse 23 then to what we might call the great exclusion. He's given us the great profession. It's pretty impressive all on its own. He said, but that's not enough. He's talked about the great omission, what is missing, obedience, simple obedience to the commands of the Lord, moral obedience to him. And now he comes to this great exclusion and says, there's going to come a day when not only people in this life, as they're now saying to me, Jesus, we believe you're Lord. We've done all these things in your name. We're living according to your name. But on that day, they're going to look me straight in the face and say, didn't we do all these things? Have you forgotten? And then what's interesting is it's no longer going to be what we say to Jesus. It's what Jesus is going to say to us. Amen. The word that he uses there literally is, I'm going to confess to them on that day. The same word that I mentioned earlier when it says you must confess me before men, you must make a verbal confession of faith before people. He says, I'm going to make a verbal profession, a confession rather, to many. I never knew you. What that tells me is that Jesus knows people who obey him. He knows people whose faith is real enough to say, I have surrendered my life to you as Lord. I haven't just called you Lord because it was convenient or because I thought that was just a handy ticket out of hell. I called you my Lord because I've surrendered all to you. And it doesn't matter what comes. It doesn't matter what suffering I may endure. It doesn't matter what everybody else does or says about me. I'm going to follow and obey you. Amen. That's the people that Jesus knows. I thought about this, Jesus' comparison of us to his flock. He says, you know, I know my sheep and they know me. They hear my voice and they follow me. If I'm calling out as the shepherd and the sheep are continuing to wander off, not paying any attention, they're not my sheep. They're somebody else's sheep. They belong to the one who came to kill and steal and destroy, but they don't belong to me. I'm the true shepherd. I'm the good shepherd, and they will come out and find pasture with me because they know me. But here he says, there's going to be many who think they're going to make it, and I'm going to have to tell them, depart from me. I never knew you. I'm going to exclude you now from my presence forever. And I don't think we can help but think about all the many times that the Bible uses that kind of language. Adam and Eve were excluded from the garden, from intimate fellowship with God. And the whole history of the Bible is how God, in grace and through Jesus, is bringing us back into communion with himself. There are other times when people in Israel who committed certain sins were excluded from the community until they went through the proper rituals to demonstrate their repentance and their cleansing. And all those were but shadows of what Jesus would do by his own blood for those who would believe in him. We even hear today in the New Testament about legitimate times when a church must exclude someone, not in a peak of self-righteousness, but rather for their benefit. There are times when Paul even suggested, cast the person out of your fellowship so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. It sounds so cruel to others, but Paul was also the one who said, now that they've repented, let them back in. Because now they've understood what it means to follow Jesus. And so you are to welcome and restore them with grace because they've proven themselves to be true followers of Jesus that just stepped out of the way. But this is going to be a final and unresolvable exclusion that we must decide today. We must decide in this life what to do about. Will we take that narrow gate offered by Jesus who said, all who come to me, who believe in me and trust in me alone, they will find life. Those of you who are in me will know eternity of joy and peace with the Heavenly Father. And those who don't will be cast into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there is one of the ways that it's constantly described. A place of eternal destruction, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. You know, John Newton, the author of that great hymn, Amazing Grace, once said, when I get to heaven, I expect to discover three wonders there. He said, the first wonder is that I'm going to meet some people there who I never expected to see. The second thing is I'm going to miss some people who I thought would actually be here. And the third thing is, he said, the greatest wonder of all is that I will find myself there. But only by the grace of God, and only if our lives prove that we truly have faith in him. If we're being obedient children of God, not that we're perfectly sinless in this life, all right, but if we are living a life that is focused on him and intent on living that life for him. I want you to bow your heads with me. Because of the urgency of this teaching of Jesus, I just want us to spend a few extra moments this morning asking the Lord to deal honestly with our hearts. All throughout this sermon, Matthew 5 through 7, we've been challenged not to let our own sense of pride come in the way of what is really happening in our lives. We're so easily deceived by ourselves. We want to think the best of ourselves. We want to hide behind religious talk and religious activity. When if we were just to allow the Spirit to speak freely to us, we'd be so convicted. We find it easy just to rely on the well wishes of others too, and the compliments of others that they give us. Oh, we're such, you're such a holy person. You're so good. You're such a great teacher. You're such a good friend. You do so many good things for other people. And I hope those things are true of us, but let's not let them shield us from the fact that that's not what determines whether or not we're members of the Lord's kingdom. And by all means, let's not let it be said of us that we're people that are just going to keep putting off that ultimate honest decision until a later day. When we get a little bit older, when we've lived a little longer, when we get our lives more in order. Jesus said, now is the day of salvation. You can say right now, Jesus, you are Lord, and I accept you as such. I confess with my mouth that you are Lord, because I believe in my heart that God raised you from the dead, that you are God and King. You're everything we've been singing about. There is no greater name than yours in this world. And if that really comes from your heart of hearts, then I believe you can be saved if you're not already. And if you are saved, stop living behind shadows and masks and walls, and just let it be seen, let yourself be seen for who you really are. Be honest with yourself and with other people. Give the glory to the Lord and not to yourself. Admit where you're weak, where you're sinful. Repent where you need to, and then follow Jesus. But oh friend, if you've never trusted Christ, if all of it is has been an act, or if you're just trusting in your own righteousness, all the things that you've done, then I beg you today to turn away from your self-trust, to admit the depth of your sin, to repent of that sin and turn in faith to Jesus, the only Savior, and let His name be the name which heals and brings you life and restores you to God the Father and grants you the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you'll ask that and cry out to Him in faith today, I know He'll answer. And if it's just been a long time since you've reaffirmed His Lordship in your life, then do that today, Christian. And church family, let's just learn to be the kind of kingdom citizens that follows this and every other command of Jesus, to prove and to glorify God by the fruit that is born in our lives. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this simple illustration that you've given, this powerful and really at times horrifying truth that there's going to be many who are so confident, many of us, some seated here today perhaps, who believe with all their hearts that they're going to make it. And they're going to be told on the final day, despite all that you claim, despite all that you say that you've done, depart from me. And that would be a true tragedy. We don't want that to happen to anybody, including ourselves. And so I pray that you'd search our hearts today. Cause us to make our calling and election sure, so that we would know without a shadow of a doubt that you are indeed our Lord and our final Savior. Help us to share the good news without fear, even when we pronounce these things that are so difficult for self-righteous people like us to hear at times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. I invite you, if you are making a decision for Jesus today, if you have sensed His leadership in any area, to come and be a part of this church family, or you just want to publicly declare some other act of faith that you're following in Him in today, you come as we sing together.